Okay.
So you're going to play first, right?
I can now.
Well, whatever you like.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you very much. But before you're too impressed, because I don't want you to be on this, we're actually at Windsor Castle for the presentation, and you got to remember I shouldn't say remember because you don't know this. I actually lived in England when I was young. My mother's side is all British, and I'm my dad and I and the ancestor on that side are Australian, but I lived in England at two different points growing up. So my mother, who is actually within a couple of years of the age of the Queen, of course, thinks, you know, very highly of the royal family. And I thought, well, this is great, you know, going to get to meet her, go to Windsor Castle. And she was, you know, reasonably expecting she'd be there for this presentation. And you know, from where we were standing, she was one building over. We were in this beautiful, beautiful, we would all call it a cathedral, but it was never the cathedral. Literally is the seat of a bishop. So most of us think cathedral in the sense of architecture, and you could have called it that. She was in the next building over the stone, I think they call it the stone tower or something like that, round tower, stone tower. And I'm thinking, you know, 100 yards. And I could have gone back to Mom and said, Mom, guess who I met? You know, it was just—I was still looking. So you know, I was mildly resentful. So the weekend that I was there, I'm staying at an inn. I'm literally just a couple hundred yards just outside the wall of Windsor Castle, which has been a home for roughly 700 years for British royalty. And I'm in this inn, and I'm looking at the beautiful beams and construction. I've sort of done. This gentleman does architecture. I've done anti-architecture. I've done demolition. I've done a lot of, you know, the tearing down. What you guys construct, I destroy. So I've seen a lot of old beams. By the way, the oldest beams I've ever seen are probably 2nd century Roman beams, gorgeous, but laid out to rot at the Golden Dome when they did some repair on the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and they just... Anyway, that's another story. That's going to get me even more bitter, so let me go there. So back to Windsor Castle. So you ever wonder, like, what really goes on in the minds of people? I'm about to admit to you it's not so good. So anyway, I'm at Windsor. Spent a couple days in the city and the town, where it's a beautiful, beautiful place, and I was enjoying it. I'm staying in this inn. I'm looking at these beams in this inn. I'm thinking, this is a pretty old place. I said to the people, I said, I'm just kind of curious, how old is this? They said, it's about 700 years old. It was actually originally a stable that was then converted to an inn. I thought, I'm in a 700. This was one of the oldest operating places I've ever been in. And they serve breakfast. I get down for breakfast. I get, you know, the sort of, you serve yourself. And I'm looking around, you know, where I can sit down. There's a lot of modern chairs. But I look over, and I really like oak Puritan furniture. I don't own any, but I can drool over it, you know, in museums and so forth. And there's this bench, there's this carved oak, English oak bench. It's around 400 years old. I mean, give or take. And I'm looking and thinking, I could have breakfast sitting on that bench, you know. And I sit down, and I'm sitting down thinking, I could spill my breakfast cereal on this, and there's nothing anyone could do about it, you know. It's my rights, you know. So I didn't actually, but the thought crossed my mind. That's the only respect to which I'm like God. I'm no respecter of persons, and not even architects. No, you're all no. Anyway, hey, we're on Galatians 3, starting at verse 15 this morning. Are we okay? Okay. And I'm just a curiosity question, nothing more than that. What translation do you typically, how many of you are like NIV people? I know that's immense. Can you just raise your hand? We'll just get a sense. So this is actually a good thing. About two-thirds of you. NASB, any of you guys? There's a bunch of us hardcore NASB people. And that's still my study Bible. And I like that because it's a slightly more literal translation of the Greek. That's not necessarily a good thing, by the way, because we often think of, oh, it's just like the Greek. Not so. Nothing can be just like, no language can be just like another language. It doesn't work that way. There are similarities, degrees of differences. But I like it because it's relatively more close to that. The downside is it does tend to be a bit wooden. Are there ESV people? Are there any ESV? Yeah. And that's actually, I brought ESV this morning with me, so you guys will feel right at home. I've liked much of, you can't like everything. You can't even necessarily like the way you might do something one time of your life, then later on you may adjust it and change it differently. But by the way, one of my disappointments with the MEV is when I had a hand in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, and Thessalonians, and I in the Gospels I wanted to make everything Lake Galilee. Just I don't mean to break anyone's heart, but there is no Sea of Galilee. There never has been. There never will be. Sea is salt. Yeah. Sea is, you're going to throw out your Bible now, aren't you? sea is salt water. Lake is fresh water. And it's got water coming in from the Jordan to the north. There's three major feeders and more. Got fresh water coming in. Outlet going south down the main part of the Jordan River, which, by the way, is a very squiggly river. Travels 60 miles, but in fact between 90 and 120 traveled. It's such a serpentine little thing. And then it gets down to the Dead Sea. And that, of course, Dead Sea really is that salt and dead and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, I wanted to switch everything to Lake Galilee because I thought, it's time. Come on, this is the 21st century. Time for some honesty. And I'm afraid it's still, I'm pretty sure it's sea. because the people who translated it, the word could mean either way, and they thought of big things. So by the way, it means like little villages are called towns, and towns, are called cities, and hills are called mountains, and the little dribble we know is the Jordan. It's really more like an oversized. It really is. It's like an oversized stream that becomes the River Jordan. So everything is up. It's like supersizing your meal at Burger King. You pay the bit extra, and everything gets larger. So if I've broken your heart this morning, you had it coming to you. let me just say that right now. Anyway, back to this. And by the way, thank you very much for. I would have come on. Just came. No strings attached. But thank you very much. And thank you. So Galatians 3:15. We're going to start with. If you are one of those hardcore NASB people, you may have looked at this already. And if you did, by the way, kudos to you if you did. If you did, I can almost guarantee at some point you said, "Huh?" And by the way, there is one verse in there where it written, no matter what translation, we understand the words and everything. It's just, but what how it fits the flow. We'll talk about it when we get to it. The ESV actually does a really nice job, in my opinion. I'm actually going to read out of ESV this morning because it helps it flow. Always, any translation of anything from any language to any language is always to a small degree an interpretation. And I'm not a postmodern relativist. Don't take it that far. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that words operate a little bit differently in different languages. Even languages are very close. But by the way, I'll give you one very good example. English is a Germanic language. It's descended from German, as it was the German people in 449 AD moved over to England and decided to stay there. And so we're actually a Germanic language. So take the word gift in English, okay? Gift in English. You all know what a gift is. Anyone know what gift in German means? Das Gift, poison. Okay? No. I'm dead serious. 100% serious on that. Yeah. And connect, the older English connect, is in English, knight, K-N-I-G-H-T, and you can think of, you know, knight in shining armor, okay? So that's what it means in German today, but Knecht in English today, excuse me, but in German today, Knecht means boy. So words change meaning, change usage, and function, the structures of the language as well as the meanings shift. I'm not saying it's radical. I'm not saying you can't understand people. I'm just saying you have to be a little bit interpretive. Always, always. There's a wonderful little Italian statement, traduttore, 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 which means translation is like a traitor. It gives away, unfortunately, some of what was probably in the minds of the original people, and you have to just sort of work with that and live with that. And the same goes in English. So if someone says to you, I hate such and such a translation, they didn't know what they were doing, or so, it's probably not true. They probably knew what they were doing, and they were working on a set of presuppositions, maybe thinking about a certain audience. And that would be true for any of us doing this kind of stuff. So I think the ESV is helpful here, and it'll still give us some challenges. Remember that we have said, this is before I'm reading, I'm intentionally doing this. Remember we've said that the Bible, especially things like the epistles, are what we call occasional documents. They're dealing with specific people in certain places at particular times, dealing with special needs, and they're not only working out of what are the needs of those places, like the people in southern Galatia, which is where we think this goes, but also then, what is it that's in Paul's mind as an inspired apostle saying, I need to convey certain things that are true and that are real, and so he's got his, you know, his set of, these are the things that have to be conveyed. At the same time, he's thinking, and what's the situation out there I need to address? Which we said overlaps with us because we're human beings, we're believers, but we're not the same. We're not. So it's to them, not to us. But then what we do is, as we understand what it is to them, then we come and say, okay, now what do we want to do with it for us? I've given you all that in part to summarize where we've been the last couple of weeks, but in part to say very true of what we're about to read here. In one sense, you're going to say, haven't we already been here? And you're right, we have. But what's he also bringing in that's renewed? Okay, so a little bit of both, right? So, Galatians 3:15. Just if you look back for a moment, he's talked about righteousness by faith, the work of the Spirit, where law does and doesn't serve. You know, what does it do? We said we're not going to dump it. What does it? But also, what doesn't it do? Now he's going to elaborate. So give a human example, brothers. Even with a man-made covenant. Now, if you want to put in there agreement or testimony, as in the word would cover both a covenant agreement, like the NATO treaty is a covenant agreement. Marriage is a covenant agreement. Your last will and testament, in the Bible sense, could be covered by this as well. Even if with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. You know, a general statement of truth. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Okay. It doesn't say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. This is a little tricky because it sort of is to many, but it's also to one. Anyway, Paul's working with something here. We'll see what he's going to work with. And to your offspring, who is Christ? This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward. Now, by the way, we could spend a whole block of time talking about the day. I'm going to completely ignore that this morning because it takes a bit of a study. So I know it's a question mark. Why 430? Isn't it a bit different? I'm just going to intentionally leave it. We can talk about it some other time. So the law which came, 430 years after, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it, this covenant, gave it to Abraham by a promise. Well, why then the law? That's a reasonable question. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place
through angels by an intermediate. By the way, another interesting study for another time. Ties in with Hebrews, by the way. There's an idea shows up in Hebrews. Now, an intermediary implies more than one. You have an intermediary, in other words, two parties. Implies more than one, but God is one. So is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Well, certainly not, or possibly it could be, God forbid. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Another translation, I'm happy with the other one, locked up everything, contained everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were, again, held captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That idea of being clothed with Christ comes up in Colossians and other passages as well. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. There we go. Father, thank you for giving us this, because it gives us heaven's way of seeing us. We probably have degrees of being able to see it ourselves and accepting it ourselves and really growing with it. We'd like to take more of that in, to be a child of God, to be really part of this eternal cosmic family. I can't imagine anything else that would rank on even level with that. And no wonder you say there's no distinctions in there. It's just very special, and we'd like to grow in that this morning. Help us to that. I'd like to pray maybe there might be a gentleman here who that's never been on their radar. They think of their own immediate circumstances and families, which are natural places to start, but maybe have never been able to see what it would be like to be brought into such a family. And those of us who have experienced that would like to pray for those who possibly haven't. And if there's any men like that this morning, would you please speak to them meaningfully? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So we've done our background stuff. I want to remind you just one other thing from the background piece that's on your outline. Do you have access to the outline? Anyone who wants it? Okay. You'll remember that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 5, I did not come to abolish the law. And there are extremes we've been noting. The one extreme that is in Paul's day, which we're going to be touching on a couple points, is people who are, we're called the Judaizers. We've talked about these. You talked about these before I came around. And there are people who are saying if you're coming to Christ even from another background, you sort of have to become Jewish before you become Christian. We said we don't want that extreme. We noted last week that for those of us living in the 21st century, which is all of us, that we're actually facing, you rarely hear that extreme. What you hear is the other extreme, which is, hey, I'm no longer under law, therefore I can do what I want and you can't judge me. That's sort of the standard line of that. And we've said we don't want that extreme either. That's the one we're tinkering with. So if Paul were writing to people today, he would be writing a number of different things. Same truth set, but a different set of emphases. But we're having to step into the first. So what's his line of thinking? Let's just sort of meander down through these verses, spend a few moments with each of them, and just get to see the line of thinking. We're going to see some familiar things. There'll be some new pieces sewn in along the way. And he starts off with what we'll call a general premise, okay? a general statement that when a legal agreement goes into effect, as a general statement, its stipulations, its statements, its contents, you don't tinker with it. If both parties agree that they want to adjust it, no problem. But the general statement is one party or some outside source does not have the right, normally speaking, to come along and just say, hey, we're going to cut a few pieces out over here and add a few extra stipulations in over here. It just doesn't generally work. By the way, what do you get when that does in fact happen? You have a lawsuit. somebody somewhere is not going to be happy because they went in on this. By the way, it's interesting, and I don't know, I guess I was sort of reflecting fresh on this. It is interesting how the Bible shows incredible respect for what are often sort of human-initiated promises. Psalm 15, for example, ask the question, who's going to live in God's holy hill? And one of the things it says is, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but the issue is here, someone who keeps his promises, someone who says to somebody else, I'm going to do this, I'm going to be involved in this way, and then sort of works to follow through on that. It has a lot of, has a very high regard for the promises that people, the people make. So, first thing then, legal agreements like a last will and testament, a covenant arrangement, are generally respected by God, very highly respected by God, and actually human beings will generally work on the same kind of premise. That's kind of easy to see. You can fill in the blank on things that you have been promised and you followed through on. By the way, not that I rushed to law. I've been only involved in lawsuits as a plaintiff a couple times. When the first, I was actually in college. I was part of a class action suit in upstate New York. I had just become a citizen of the United States, and I was getting a chance was it 1976? Was that the actual election where Carter was elected? Was that 76? Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
I think it was 76. And I was eager to become an active participant in America in that regard. There were dozens of us who were students up in Syracuse, and the election commission prevented us from registering to vote. And a lawyer picked up on this. He said, no charge. He said, I'll represent all of you. We'll do a class action suit. And he won, and we all voted. If I could go back, I would have voted for the other guy, but the point is that a little late to change that now. But the point was, look, we've got legal premise. The election commission is violating the laws it's supposed to operate under. The guy, the commissioner really didn't have anything to stand on, except he didn't like the idea that so many students were coming into you have a medium-sized city, and a huge percentage of those are students. He didn't like that because he knew they were going to tend to vote in a certain pattern block, and he didn't like that. So he figured, I assume he figured that. Anyway, the point was you got to respect the law. That's okay, no surprise. All right, so let's go a little bit further. And I'm going to be going back and forth, NASB, ESV. If you're thinking that makes me, mentally disturbed, it probably does. Nothing I can do about it. All right, so now a specific application is what you get in verses 16 and a little bit beyond that. So promises were made to Abraham. In other words, a covenant arrangement God has, all right? And in a covenant arrangement, as we all know, people are obligated to each other in various ways. So therefore, God is obligated to Abraham. We all know Abraham is obligated to try and do what God wants him to do. But this is interesting. Paul's actually emphasizing the other side, God's obligation to us. Most of us would hesitate to say to God, you owe me, because that's not a good attitude to have. But in one sense, it's appropriate to say, wait, God's promised certain things. So that's why you look for the way certain things will work out, because you say, I think this is consistent with what he promised. All right, so what did he promise? We made a promise. Now there's an interesting little piece of tricky exegesis here. And to your, it's not to your seeds, but to your seed. And what Paul is getting at here is, in one sense, Abraham's promise
is to anyone who is either in Abraham's line or by faith, like Abraham, as he says later. But Paul's going to get a little subset in there, namely there's a particular seed. First time we ran into a particular seed was where in the Bible? Where's the first mention? Where?
Genesis
3:15.
Got it. Okay. What we call the proto-evangel. Okay. First message of the first mention of the good news, and it says there that the seed of the woman will do battle with evil, and will be injured, but will inflict a more lethal injury on his opponent. That's the first time we get a hint of that, and we all know that point. We know. I don't know how much Adam and Eve understand that. I've often wondered. It's a fair question. I don't know the answer. They can't have known even close to what we know. I just don't know how much they did know. Anyway, same with Abraham. How much does he realize there's something special through a promised son? He absolutely gets some of it. There's no question about it, because he's been through a lot. Namely, someone promises you something. Let's take Abraham's point of view. God promised me a son. You know what I could do? This is the age-old presumption. It's always the woman's fault. Right? So therefore, he can do what a lot of people in ancient Near Eastern society were doing. By the way, and marriage covenants in ancient Near Eastern society sometimes said this: if she fails to produce a male heir for him, she shall present one of her handmaidens to him so that he can have kids through the handmaiden, and then those kids legally become the woman of the houses plus the man. That's actually written in some ancient marriage covenants, which is fast. Yeah, it's kind of scary, but I'm just saying, it's interesting how we've kind of come a long way around. Okay, so back to this. Abraham's thinking in a way that fits his culture. We all think like our culture. That's good and bad. And he's thinking, okay, God's promised me a kid. I know how to make it happen. We've got Hagar. So he's thinking, at least within the framework of his culture, something that's not quite, it's not seen the same way as we do. It doesn't make it good, it just means it's not seen the same way. Except that's not the way God's planning to do it. That's my point. That's probably Paul's point as well. Abraham knows God's made promises, so Abraham sometimes is trying to sort of do his part to make the promise come true. Right? And we may not do it that particular way. We have our other ways of doing it. By the way, I speak to those of you who are men, who are fathers. You're all men. Fathers. So I meant to say fathers. There's a lot of us want to do this with our kids. You know that we say, I think I know how my kids should turn out, and so I'm going to force, control, cajole. You know, each person's personality plays it out in different ways, but we're going to produce the right kid. Unfortunately, some of the Christian literature fuels that, whether they intended to or not. Do this and you'll produce good kids. And that's not consistent with it. We have responsibilities for our kids, but that's not the same as trying to engineer the results of the promise. And some of us have to learn that the hard way, which is okay. All right. So, made the agreement specifically with a view to the seed Jesus. So let's come down a little bit further. So he goes on in verses 17 and 18 to elaborate. So what I'm saying is this: the law, which came, you know, this period of time later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified. Let me just take what he's getting at and put it in other terms. God has this covenant with Abraham in round figures. Let me just do round figures, okay? In round figures, around or just after 2000 B.C., so here's God's promises to Abraham. You can see it in Genesis 12, 15, 17. You'll be blessed. You'll be a blessing to others. You'll get land. You'll have this child. So these are all sown in there. Now you go half a millennium later in round figures, and you've got the covenant with Moses with this massive law component. Same group of people, the descendants of Abraham. It's not like one ethnic group here and then some other group halfway around the world. In fact, it's the same land they're going to be brought this time from. You know, Abraham, as you look at the map, Abraham's brought from way over to the east, down this way. in Exodus, they're already down here. They've overshot the destination. Now they've got to come back, you know, a few hundred miles. We've all done that when we didn't stop to ask for directions. So wait a minute. What do you do now with two covenants? Covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses. This is a reasonable question, especially when you're following the analogy that everyone can say, when you have a covenant with someone, you don't re-engineer it. By the way, just to highlight this, imagine saying to your wife, or your wife says to you, hey, you know, we've been married 30 years. I just had a few thoughts. I think we need to adjust a couple things, okay? And I want you to sign on the dotted line with me. You know, and then they start to say, we're going to change this. This promise here, that's going to be ditched. But there's a new promise you're going to have to agree to. Some, you know, all of us would say, I don't think so. And we just, you know, normally you just don't do that. Okay, so we're on the same page. So the question is, what do you do with two covenants? It's a fair question. They seem to be simultaneously in effect. And his point in verse 18, if inheritance is based on law, then it's not based on promise. In other words, if you go Mosaic, you can't be Abrahamic. And if you're going Abrahamic, then what's the role of the Mosaic? We all hear, are we going to make sense? That's a reasonable, logical question to ask. Let me add a comment. I'm just going to do this in a couple places. This is Herman Ritterboss. I like to go to Ritterboss. He's helpful. He's clarifying. His wording, he's sort of paraphrasing Paul's stuff. If the fulfillment of the law must add something to the achievement of salvation, then the promise, as promise, that is, as unconditional grant of God's salvation, is no longer the source and supporting reason of the promised good. Be like saying to your kids, none of us would do this, I'm just saying, it's like saying to your kids, hey, you know, when you graduate from high school, I'm going to help you go to college. And then when the kid has just started college, you suddenly say, by the way, a few extra stipulations I'm going to add in. I want the lawn cut at least every other week. I want my car washed. I want my house painted. And you start all this, and then say, I'm just going to add these extras in. That's law, you see, saying, oh, I promised you this, but now I'm going to add this. You say, there's something out of place there. All right, except we're involving a divine covenant. Let's go on a little bit further. So that's verses 18. Verse 19, which we've been looking at. Let me just read the latter part again. So 19. Why the law then? Well, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed, that's the allusion back to Jesus, until the seed should come, to whom, the people to whom, the promise had been made. All right. I like, again, just one more piece from Ritterboss. Very short. This is great. Why law? Answer. Because we need to know how to live, these are my words, sanely. There's no law. There's no God-ordained law. Everything is relative. Everything. We like a little bit of flexibility. Flexibility, a degree of, you know, cultural differences, healthy, normal, no problem. I'm not against that. Statement of fact, there it is. But what happens if everything? Everything is relative. We've got massive problems. Okay. But, so we need law. But, here's Ritterboss. The law is most certainly of God, but the power to keep it was not given along with it. That's a beautiful statement. I'll do it one more time. The law is most certainly of God, but the power to keep it was not given along with it. Yeah, So as we said the other day, we need it, and the other is we can't live with it. You know, the proverbial can't live it without it kind of thing. So there we go. So where's he going to go? We've got two covenants we need, we die with. So what's he going to make of it all? Now we're down to verse 20. A mediator is not for one party only, whereas
God is only one. Ritterboss was quite funny. He said, based on the number that had been in the previous verse, the 430 years, Ritterboss says that the standard joke, I guess, in the circles he was running in, he's got a Dutch name, so he's going to hear jokes I never hear, because I don't understand Dutch. But nobody does, right? My in-laws are Dutch, on our son-in-law's side, but other than that, they are. Anyway, he said, there are 430 interpretations of this verse. And
it's
not so much understanding what it says. We can all say you don't have a mediator, like you don't have a mediator with yourself. Mm-hmm. By the way, if you do, you need some counseling.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. No, I don't. Yes, I do. Okay. So, so we know mediator implies two parties. The general statement we're clear on. That's nice. But why he tucks it in here, that's the bigger question. And when Ritterboss says he's not, he proposes an idea, he's not positive, it's right, but it's saying you've got two parties involved. God authors the law, but mankind is the subject of its fulfillment. He's maybe just making a, hey, look, this is the way it is. Remember, we're all in this together. Let's move on to verse 21. So is the law contrary to the promises of God? This, by the way, is a fair question. And even though he's going to say, well, no, it's not. But it is a fair question because you wonder about how do these things work together. And given the situation people he's writing to, there is that significant contingent which is saying, hey, I'll tell you how these things are working together. God makes his promises. You need faith like Abraham and you've got to do these things the law says so that the faith blending with your obedience generates a synthesized salvation. Okay? I say that one more time. There are people he's addressing who are saying, yeah, I believe in faith, faith like Abraham, but we've got to add to it our best efforts. So how do you know what your best efforts should be? Ask God what they are, you do the law. And together these things blend, like a synthetic blend of oil. Together it's all the different pieces coming together. And that will be what gives us salvation. And Paul, is, as you all well know, is saying, oh, no, not at all. Then the question is, well, then what is law for? What does it give us? Well, verse 22, the scripture has shut up. Scripture, there is a, we think of it generically. Think of it in Paul's sense of the laws of God, okay? A scripture has shut up all men under sin. In other words, law says to people, reckon with what you are and register you don't match up to God. You cannot match up to God. You, as we've said, you need law to guide you in that, but you will not do it the way you want to do it, much less the way God wants it done. Okay, so leading on to verse 23. So before faith came, now remember, Old Testament is a piece of faith. Don't ever think faith. There's a super simplification based on this verse that says Old Testament is all about law, New Testament is all about faith. And you can see if you go that way, you've got a pretty schizophrenic approach to the Bible. That's got a whole set of problems. We just don't want to go there. But before faith came, faith in all of its aspects, faith focused on Jesus specifically, and various things that go with that, simply have been held under what Paul calls elsewhere the mystery. Okay? Mystery shows up in a number of his letters. The mystery, things that God kept hidden for a time, or at least relatively concealed, until the fullness of time and these things come out. So we're kept in custody. It's an interesting metaphor, isn't it? For something that you've just said, people, you need it. And then he says, but by the way, you're in custody. You're imprisoned by it. Well, in a good way, imprisoned. It shuts you up to faith, which is later to be opened up, revealed in all of its glory. Verse 24, the law tutor. We all know what a tutor is, right? The tutor doesn't generate new material. The tutor takes the material that's there and points to the subject, or in this case, the tutor, being the law, as he's using the metaphor, the tutor points us to the mind of God, all right? So it's pointing us there, and every time you go to the mind of God, you realize I mean this seriously. Many of us realize, oh, I'm not the God of my life that I thought I was. You know, not a lot of people will say it so bluntly. By the way, when I lived in New England, I lived just down the road from Harvard University. Harvard Divinity School has been a home of some pretty extreme ideas in various forms. And one of the bumper stickers I always used to see on a very regular basis around that area were things like this: release your inner God or release your inner goddess. You know, that's a very particular kind of an encouragement to people. And this says, sorry to break your heart, but, you know. Okay, so let's come down to the end. But now, verse 25, but now that faith has come, now faith has come. In other words, I've qualified it at least to begin with. Now faith has come, no longer under the tutor. And in what way are we not under law? We're no longer under its curse. But remember, Jesus also says, I didn't come to abolish the law. So there's a balance in there, okay? We're no longer under that. We're no longer under the tutor, because you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And there's this whole new experience. By the way, the ethics are the same. Like in the Old Testament, you shall not steal. Doesn't get dumped. Hey, you're a Christian. Go ahead and have at it. Take all your neighbor's goods. We all know it isn't that way. Common sense says that. But we're not under the curse of the law, and there's probably more to be said, but that's a minimum. Okay. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ. Every son and daughter, via faith, is baptized, and the metaphor in verse 27 is clothed with Christ. Comes up in Colossians, comes up elsewhere. It's a very interesting picture, being clothed with Jesus. That's one of the ways in which we're no longer under law.
So a question for you, John. When you say that Christ didn't come to abolish the law but to fulfill it, and right before you said that you talked about the curse, so in a sense, is the fulfillment of the law a curse? In order to fulfill the law, you have to be cursed?
No, it's a very, very fair question.
Okay.
Let me go back. The way he says it in Matthew 5, I don't come to abolish but to fulfill, because other parts of the Bible talk about Jesus fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. There is a sense in which Jesus coming to be and do what he did fulfills the promise. However, the terminology of the day, as the rabbis were teaching, the phrase to fulfill the law actually means to show someone how to live it out well.
Okay, right.
So that other aspect probably is more what he's getting at in Matthew 5.
But from our perspective, we would never live it out completely, so we would be under the law, which might be under a curse.
Yes.
Okay.
That's not what he's getting at in Matthew 5, but that is absolutely true, consistent with, we don't have time to study Romans 4, but Romans 4 and this passage, that's exactly it. And then just briefly, and then we'll pull this together promptly here. There's a really nice oft-quoted piece. It should be oft-quoted. Unfortunately, it's off-quoted, and I want to be careful how we do it. Verse 28, because if we're all baptized into Christ, we're all clothed with Christ, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, you're all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's offspring. What this says is, with regard to your standing in Christ and your experience in Christ, something, by the way, Joel 2 predicted, everybody has the potential, regardless of where they've come from or who they are, male, female, high or low status in society, you know, slave or free, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Everybody can experience the presence and the filling of God equally. You can take this in a way that says, well, everything you do, I can do, because after all, we're one in Christ. By the way, I'm going to start doing your job, because I feel like being in architecture, and Galatians 3:28 says there's no difference between us. And he's just kind of looking like, and you're nuts. And he's correct. He's correct. So you can take that passage in ways that probably is not intended. There's lots of difference between, by the way, lots of task differences, calling differences, skill and gift differences, personality differences, and I say this cautiously, but I have said it a couple times this morning, to many degrees, not to every degree, but to many degrees, cultural differences are neither here nor there. There's many things about culture that just that are flexible pieces, and Paul says he has this flexibility. I'm all things to all men. I can move between cultures, adjust things the way they do it, to a large degree, not to a total degree, because there are certain things cultures do where you say, I absolutely have no right doing that. Right? If you could transport back to ancient Near Eastern society 4,000 years ago, that would not then give you the right to construct a marriage contract such as what I was quoting a little bit earlier. But a lot of other things of your life would have changed. There are cultural differences, and there's a degree of that is quite acceptable. Anyway, there's differences, but not with regard to standing in Christ. If you belong to Christ, you're Abram's offspring, heirs according to the promise. By the way, the negative or flip side of this is in Romans 4 and Romans 9. Romans 9 is a passage on that tough topic of predestination. And one of the things Paul just tucks in there, he says, not all Israel are Israel. Now, what he means is you can be part of an ethnic lineage and not be what that blessing was about, which is supposed to be about promise and faith, among other things. Yeah, right?
Well, it works the other way around, too. Not all of true Israel are Jews.
Exactly. Yes, it does. Correct. Okay. So that's where we go. So a couple things, then we'll bring it together here. So we've said, and we are still with it, we need law for the reasons we've all studied, and expresses God's character, but, and I really like what it brought, let me just reread that little statement, the law is most certainly of God, but the power to keep it was not given along with it. That's very helpful. And it is interesting how God respects human promises, encourages us to do the same. I know there's extreme, you know, cases where there's some qualifying consideration. I get that. But, you know, with property, use of resources, you know, agreements, relationships, there's so many things where when someone has made a promise and entered into it, and all the parties have entered into it, that it should be respected, normally should be respected. And number three. This summer has been the summer to break our hearts, hasn't it? I didn't know when I had this out about what was going to happen yesterday in
East. This truck, by the way, careened for a mile, killing people along a mile before it was finally, I don't know if it crashed on its own or if it was the guy was shot and killed, but whichever it was, I mean, this has been a phenomenal year of lawlessness. And even though ISIS is the primary party we think about in that, there are other lawless people of all kinds out there, violent lawless people. And they're out there around the world, and they're in America, and many of them consider themselves Americans. It's, you know, it's just heartbreaking. So I guess I'll leave you with a question. We won't really have time to say it out loud, but you know, at a time when our country, in all this lawlessness, one thing you can say about all of it is our country is, as it increases what it understands freedom to be, I'm all in favor of freedom, I hope you are too, but how I understand what freedom means probably differs from others, mm-hmm. how you understand it. So freedom, I like the way Alexander Solzhenitsyn put it at Harvard's graduation 40 years ago, it's the leeway to do the right thing. That's freedom. That's freedom. We said that last week. At a time when America is expanding and encouraging its sort of licentious view of freedom, it seems in some kind of corresponding relationship, perhaps, it's diminishing in its valuation of human life. Because frankly, if I'm going to push my right to act the way I want, it probably is going to impinge, or quite possibly will impinge negatively on you. So as I raise myself up in that spirit, of necessity, that will have to bring you down a few notches. So I can flex, and you can absorb. And that seems to me that's what's going on in a society that so many of us have benefited from. That's why my family came here. I mean, we saw the opportunities of America. It's a great place to be. So, implications of Galatians 3:28. All one in Christ. I can imagine a lot of good places to go with that. It's just, It just won't be this morning that we're talking about. If there's maybe one or two comments or questions, let's take those and then we'll pull it, please.
Doesn't Paul also say that the purpose of the law is to be a schoolmaster?
That's the tutor.
To show us our need for the Savior. And I don't think that's only for non-believers. That's for believers.
Everybody, so. Absolutely. Yeah. Otherwise, if we become believers, we think, oh, now I've sort of advanced beyond the stage. And we are advancing in ways beyond the stage. And then on the other hand, we still are the human beings affected by sin that we are. And that's Romans 7. Romans, Galatians have a lot in common, don't they?
Yep.
Yeah.
Speaking of the attributes of God, justice and love, do you think that the law tends to shine a brighter light on the justice of God? New Testament, God sheds the light upon the love of God.
Yeah. I think I heard you, but could you just, your voice petered out?
Oh, okay. Do you feel like that the two attributes of God, God's love and God's justice, and the law, shines a brighter light upon God's justice, whereas the gospel tends to show us a brighter light
on God's love? I like the way you put that, because what you're not saying is one is all justice and one is all love, but you're saying there's a relative degree of prominence and role. I like the way that was put, to shine a brighter light. Actually, I quite like that metaphor. It seems to make sense.
I'm trying to get this bridge that Paul is building, I think, between the law and faith. Is he saying that what Christ did was to enable us to keep the spirit of the law? And focus on that rather than the letter of the law that the Jews were trying to adhere to and could...
That many Jews were turned in. Yeah, I would still add, I'd actually go a step further. Yes, to what you said. But remember, there's also this thing in the New Testament about the imputation of Christ's righteousness. On some legal level that God sees, we have. We can truly say, which is what you're emphasizing, we are acquiring the spirit of what Christ's righteousness is. It also says we have the righteousness of Christ. So on some legal level, we have that, what you just said, and we have more.
So Christ enables us to keep the law.
Yep.
Not just
that's it.
An attempt to keep the spirit of it. He is
that's
actually...
It. Can I give you my analogy to this? Because I like metaphors. So to the degree it helps, metaphors have limited uses. Use them to the degree they're helpful and don't push them too far. But my analogy would be that the governor's pardon. Let's assume a criminal is legitimately convicted of a genuine crime he really committed and he's legally sentenced and he's serving time, and the governor, for whatever reason, says, okay, you've got the pardon. We consider your crime having been satisfied so well, it's almost as if you've never done it, and so you're free and clear, you walk out, and no one can come back to you, legally, no one can come back to you later and say, hey, you really need to be back in the big house there. And so now, at that point, we all know very, very well, at that point, some people will use their newfound freedom to start to be able to do good things they didn't do before. I know a lot of people like it. Chuck Colson is one of the great modern historic examples of that. And we also know that recidivism is very high. So someone who has been granted a pardon, that is justification of righteousness, that's the analogy anyway, may still, in fact, use that leverage to then do bad things once again. But at least from a state's point of view, they've been granted legal righteousness. From a state's point of view, legal righteousness, and then it's still up to them to make good on the spirit as well as the letter of it. And thus we've been granted. Well, these are good. Thank you. It's been fun working with you guys. I got to tell you, this Friday morning, 6:30, I've got some questions about you guys. That's okay. I'll suspend judgment because the Bible tells me not to be judgmental. So, you're fun to work with. Now, I'm one of these people. I would stay up all night if I had half a chance. It's the getting up part that's the hard part. But, pleasure to work with you guys. Blessings on you and good things for the future. And glad you have a guy like Wisbeck to work with. That's great. Blessings.
Amen.
Thank you.
Jonathan.
Yes, sir.